Good morning. Open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. If last Sunday's sermon was something like a call to arms, this sermon is me inviting you into the war room. How can an army successfully engage in combat without directives, without a battle plan? Keeping in mind that Christian warfare isn't for men only, but for all believing ones, men and women, young and old, I feel like you need an understanding of your place in the battle line, as well as your mission. With that said, I want to turn to our text, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. The Apostle Paul to a beloved son in the faith, 16 words in the English text. This is the word of God. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Pray with me. Father, it is to your everlasting and ever-living word that we look this morning. It's the ministry of your Spirit through the living word that we so desperately need, that our hearts would be kindled afresh with love to Christ, that our minds would be renewed in the truth of Jesus Christ, that our hearts would be warmed, that our attention would be fixated again on the living Christ. Lord, we need your ministry amongst us. And we need clarity and direction, even as a church, as individual believers, if we're to fight the good fight, if we're to live successfully, if we're to do the will of God in our generation, we need clarity even as to what we're to be about, what we're to be given to, and how we're to fight this good fight. So Lord, please speak today in a way that your servants will receive it. Do good in this sermon today. Feed your sheep. Equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And bless us, Lord, with your presence. Thank you for this meeting today, this appointed hour where we can open the scriptures together. Join yourself to us, oh God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, to help you really feel the weight of what the Apostle Paul is saying here, you need to understand something. This is Paul's second epistle to Timothy, this son in the faith. This is dated right around the time of Paul's martyrdom. The fact is, Paul isn't a young man any longer. His body is littered with scars. His memories marked by suffering and pain and tribulation. This is the one, you would recall, who described or recounted his painful past in 2 Corinthians 11, where he writes in some detail, 5 times, at the hands of the Jews, I received 40 lashes, less one. 3 times, I was beaten with rods. Once, I was stoned. We mentioned that last Sunday in Acts 14. 3 times, I was shipwrecked. A night and a day, I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil, in hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. This is his own record. And that's a painful record. That's not anything we would wish for ourselves or anyone else for that matter. But it was Paul's past. It was for him the Acts 14:22. Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And here we have this beloved apostle, and the sun is now setting on this devoted man's life. He is nearing his departure as he writes this letter to this son in the faith, and he knows it. And I think this morning we have to pay really close attention to what Paul says as he's on his way out of this world. I want you to remember in Deuteronomy 32 the enduring value of Moses' swan song, or King David's final talk with his son and successor Solomon just before his death, or our Lord's upper room discourse shortly before his arrest, trial, and crucifixion. You see, there is much to be gained from those on the brink of heaven. And Paul is writing here as a man on the brink of heaven. And here's what he says. 16 words. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. This is Paul, who is ready to go home, who would encourage Timothy, this son in the faith, to make himself ready to go home. And what I want you to see is that one of the chief ways a believer, Timothy, Paul, any believer under heaven, makes himself ready for heaven is by fulfilling the purposes of the Lord in their life. I believe that's the overarching sentiment of what Paul is communicating here. I did what God gave me to do. Dear ones, every single believing man, woman, child here today has a God-appointed purpose for their life. It's just the facts. Nothing God does is purposeless. And God made you for such a time as this. Yes, you. Whoever just said me, yes, you. You. This is just the facts. These, in Scripture, there are remarkable, providential instances throughout redemptive history of those like Esther in her day, right? For such a time as this. Moses in his day. Oh, he was so used of God. Mary, the mother of our Lord in her day. The Apostle Paul in his day. There are those remarkable instances that we're all so familiar with, and yet far more prevalent throughout redemptive history is just the ordinary Christian men and Christian women endeavoring to further God's glory in the earth. Far more ordinary, far more often. No spotlight shines upon them. No books are written of their lives. But they're the faithful. They're the called out assembly. They're the preserved remnant. They're the everyday saints of the Most High God, living out the purpose of God for their lives. And though their labor may seem rather unremarkable in the eyes of man, it is cherished by God Almighty. I'm reminded of Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints, as you still do. And just because these many millions of Christian lives aren't glamorized or recognized on social media, they are fruitful and fragrant as unto the Lord. They live their lives in such a way that their master is glorified. They live their lives in such a way that they're living as worship to the Lord. And it's so meaningful to Him. Dear ones, do not leave here this morning thinking that your life is without purpose. Those whom God has chosen are those whom God has chosen to use in the earth. He simply does not choose a man, woman, child to leave them on the shelf. He has great purposes for them. And if you're here and you don't feel like you've stumbled onto your purpose yet, I want you to listen up. God may yet help you by His Holy Spirit this very day. And the way to go about getting this kind of insight or direction, the way to discern what God has indeed purposed for you, is never done in isolation. Nor is it done in an online spiritual gift test. Rather, the way to understand God's purposes, along with your gifting as a Christian, is right smack dab in the middle of the life of the church, the community of God's pastors and people. So get your hands dirty, serving the saints. And before long, you'll know a thing or two about how God has equipped you and gifted you. Help with the moves, exercise hospitality, evangelize UNT students, give yourself to prayer on Wednesday evenings with the brethren, cook meals for the sick and the pregnant, give generously to needs that arise, and before long you will begin to discern how God has gifted you and His purposes for you. Do those things faithfully, do them consistently, and before long you'll begin to see, and more importantly, you'll be ready when any call to service comes. Turn again to the text. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I want to ask and answer three questions of the text this morning. Question number one, what is the good fight? Question number two, what does it look like? How does it work? Question number three, how does it end? So what is the good fight? What does it look like? And how does it end? Three questions I hope to ask and answer. So let's begin where the text begins. Question number one, what is the good fight? Paul opens with those six words, doesn't he? I have fought the good fight. Now, I want you to recognize that this language is rather familiar language between Paul and Timothy. If we went back to the first epistle, we would see this language two times over. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, the ESV reads, or the NASB, LSB, CSB, fight the good fight. There it is, 1 Timothy 1:18. But then, almost bookending this little epistle, 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, Paul says, again, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. So there it is, twice in the first epistle, and then, of course, in this second epistle, chapter 4, verse 7, Paul's reference, our text today, Timothy, I have fought the good fight. Familiar language between Paul and Timothy, sure. But what is the good fight in the first place? I think 1 Timothy 6 gives some helpful insight here. Because we read an additional phrase that is appended to the statement that it is the good fight of the faith. You saw that in the ESV. Other translations, it reads differently. I'll comment on that in a moment. Now, I think there's two ways that we need to understand this phrase, the good fight of the faith. First, because in the Greek text, with the use of the direct article, the, in the English, we should understand the good fight of the faith to be the fight to uphold the gospel truth, that we are defenders of the faith, there is but one real, living, abiding faith. That means we're not to deviate from gospel living, we're to be obedient to what the scriptures require, we're not to be snared or misguided by false teaching, led into some kind of error, but we are to defend and forward biblical truth, the biblical gospel in the earth, no matter the cost. Jude, in that single chapter, New Testament epistle, says something in the same vein. He says, contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Contend for the faith. Very similar language. Now, the language of the faith with the direct article the points to that interpretation, but I don't think Paul intended to stop there. In the context, there is another way we must understand what Paul is saying when he says the good fight of the faith, in addition to what I've previously said. And this meaning is that the good fight is fought by faith or in faith. The King James, the NASB, and the LSB, and other translations actually render the phrase the good fight of faith. They drop the definite article in the English translation. And so I see Paul expressing of himself, personal autobiography, that all his redeemed life, in all of his gospel ministry, in all of his suffering, in the stoning, in the shipwrecks, all the many battles, all of it has been fought in faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Fight by faith. Die by faith. Habakkuk chapter 2. And here I want to camp out for just a moment. What does it mean then to fight the good fight of faith? It means we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the invisible. I didn't say invincible, I said invisible powers of darkness all around us in this fallen world. We're those who wrestle. It means we have unseen enemies inhabiting and even compelling our seen enemies to do their best to harm the faith, tear down Christians, and drown out the voices of truth in the earth. And we are to wrestle against such enemies. We even have our own flesh that often seems to be the greatest hindrance to us. So you've heard it before. We wrestle or we fight against the world, the flesh, the devil. Alan's sermon from 4 Sundays ago, the sermon or exhortation last Sunday. And here we are once again. We are those who are called to fight. But we don't fight with carnal weaponry. We fight by faith. So this is a fight then that doesn't require bullets, handguns, or hand grenades, but rather faith in Jesus Christ, our captain. And my brother, my sister, you in the faith have been enlisted into Christ's good service with him as your good captain, and you're called to do his good will in this good fight. And you have to believe that this is true about yourself. If you're to make real progress in this fight of faith, you have to believe this and certain things that are just ultimately, absolutely, fundamentally true of you. You need to be able to believe certain things. You must believe, for example, according to Hebrews, that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, that he exists and rewards them that diligently seek him. You have to believe certain things are true of you in relationship to God if you're to fight the good fight. I want to remind you of just three. The list could be really long this morning, but for the sake of time, I want to remind you of just three things that you need to latch onto with the eyes of faith, with a heart of faith this morning. Number one, you must believe that God really loves you. Number one, I'm thinking of Ephesians 3, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That God really loves you. 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ, the ESV renders it, controls you. Other translations, compels us. You see, belief goes far beyond intellectual capacity. It goes far beyond a mental assent to truth. An intellectual embrace of Christ's love for you. Brothers and sisters, it's just not going to cut it. You have to embrace this fact, this reality, with your whole heart. Not some kind of take it or leave it posture. the kind of belief, the pseudo faith that takes it on the good behavior days of your life and then is forced to leave it on the bad behavior days of your life. We don't want to interact with the love of Christ like the legalist interacts with the love of Christ, as though our performance somehow merits more of it and our lack of performance is somehow demeriting Christ's love to us. But really believing Christ loves you to the point of feeling secure in that love, to the point of feeling cherished by that love, to the point of being kept by that love. That's what I'm saying you and I have to believe today. And tomorrow morning when we wake up, and the next day, and when we're confronted by enemy 1, and enemy 73, and enemy 498, we have to believe this. When a Christian man or Christian woman experiences the love of Christ for them, it changes everything. People share the ones they love. People speak about the ones they love. People defend the loved one when attacked. Believers risk and sacrifice for the sake of love. This gets to the heart of the fight of faith. You have to believe the Lord really loves you. And if you don't believe God loves you, your engine's never going to run well. You will merely limp through the Christian life like little faith in Pilgrim's Progress, insecure and afraid. You must believe that God really loves you. Number two, you must believe that God is really with you. I know this is easy. This is simple. We know these things. But do you? This is an easy one in connection with the previous. If we know God really loves us, we're not going to doubt that He's with us. These are intimately connected, it appears. But to live the Christian life, to fight well, to finish your race, to suffer through the many tribulations of Acts 14:22 and do it successfully, perseveringly, you've got to believe that in it and through it all, the Lord is really with you. I'm thinking of Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. I think this is probably one of the most consistent themes in all of Scripture. The reality of God with His people. You just find it all over the place from beginning to end, and the New Testament citing Old Testament instances of it. It's just everywhere. I will never leave you or forsake you, a citation of Deuteronomy in Hebrews 13:5. You see, the grand testimony of Christ, even before He left this earth and ascended to the Father, it was this. The final words of Matthew's Gospel, lo, I am with you always, to the end of the age. Period. The end. It's as though our tender Lord says it any and every way He can say it. And then He says it again and again and again. Beloved, you've got to believe this. You've got to believe that God is really with you. Not that He's accessible when you need Him, but that He's really with you. Every second of every day, in every circumstance and trial, in our deepest suffering, He's right there with us. In the darkest nights, He's right there with us. God is not merely there as an unaffected observer. No, we're not deists. Nor is He there as a fickle voyeur. No, we don't worship a pantheon of gods. God is intimately with you in pain and fear and doubt. You've got to believe this if you're to succeed in this good fight of faith. If you're going to come through the many tribulations of Acts 14:22, you will have to believe this, that God is truly with you. Three. You must believe, last one, and we'll move on. You must believe that God is stronger than Satan, sin, and sinners. You must believe that God is stronger than Satan, sin, and sinners. I'm really trying to keep it simple this morning. Whenever you're in the thick of it, whatever the it currently is, it's so easy. I know, I've experienced this, to feel shaken, to feel overwhelmed. The enemy before us is frightening, not the distant enemy off somewhere in the distance. And oftentimes when confronted by Satan or sin or sinners, you suddenly cease to walk by faith. And you begin to walk by sight. Your eyes tell you that the obstacle before you is insurmountable. Your heart tells you that these enemies are only going to overwhelm you. Dear ones, I'm here to tell you the scripture is loud and clear. Satan, or for that matter, 10 million Satans, are no match for the Lord Jesus Christ. God really is stronger than Satan, sin, and sinners, and all of them combined. God's grace really is greater than all your sin, as the hymn writer so wonderfully says. And all the visible, all the invisible enemies that will come against you in your lifetime aren't able to move a single inch toward you apart from the permission of God Almighty. He's really in charge. He's really stronger than all of the mess, all of the evil put together. But you've got to believe this for yourself. Not just intellectually agree with what the preacher is saying, but you've got to embrace this with the whole of your life, which will inform every activity of your life. He is the strong one, so we need not be afraid. Are you afraid this morning? Then you don't see him as the strong one. He's the great one. You need not be ashamed. Are you ashamed this morning? It's because you have a low view of God. He's the faithful one. You need never be uncertain. Do you know uncertainty this morning? It's because you don't believe he's faithful. This is the way it works, and this is the fight of faith. To believe these things for yourself, this is the way we fight the good fight. Brothers and sisters, you must believe these things to be true. To be true for you, not your neighbor sitting next to you only, but to be true for you. This is the fight of faith. Question number two. What does it look like? That's a fair question. Here, I want to comment for a moment on the makeup of our text. Not blush or lipstick, but the way the text is formulated. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. We have a metaphor followed by a metaphor, followed by some really plain speech that is a glorious summary of the whole verse. First is a metaphor. A metaphor of the soldier's life. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. A faithful soldier, listen, a faithful soldier follows orders, defends against the enemy, conquers new territory, and fights until he can fight no more. That's what good soldiers do, yes? We've read the tales of them throughout human history. We've read the chronicles of them in our Old Testament. His sword cleaved to his hand. We've read of these men, these mighty men. This is what good soldiers do. There's a second metaphor. The metaphor of the runner's life. I have finished the race, says the apostle. A successful runner trains consistently, sheds all hindrances, Hebrews 12. Focuses on the finish line, Hebrews 12. And runs with all his might to win the prize, 1 Corinthians 9. Not a wreath that perishes, but a wreath that never perishes. The runner ventures all for the prize. Third, the plain speech of an aged Christian. I have kept the faith. Don't you want to stand before the Lord one day and look Him in the eye and be able to make a statement like that? Lord, for You, for Your cause, by Your grace, I kept the faith. You see, a true Christian will cling to truth, will pass through many tribulations, overcoming many enemies and obstacles, and persevere all the way to the end. That's what Paul's saying in those five English words. I kept the faith. His way was not easy. But at the end of the day, in all truthfulness, this brother could say, I have kept the faith. These three pictures Paul gives us here are very informative as to the makeup of a believing life lived well unto God. Men, this means for you in the workplace, when you have to deny your master in order to please your boss, you can't do it. You don't do it. If it costs you the promotion, if it costs you the job altogether, you still don't do it. You walk out of that place after being terminated, maybe, rejoicing that you were counted worthy to suffer for real obedience and love to Christ. That's what you do. You go home to your wife. And you're not fearful, but expectant, knowing exactly where future provision will come from, every good and perfect gift coming from your Father above. That's the fight of faith. Women, when the world and multiplied peers encourage you toward the evils of feminism and the freedoms of independence, you shut your ears to those lies. You shed those friends that aren't your friends at all. And you endeavor all the more, as a married woman, to submit to your husband and to contribute being the best woman for Jesus you can be, to make him the best man for Jesus he can be. As a single woman, same situation as a single woman, you run hard for Christ, your husband, while refusing to look down, as the feminists do, of the 21st century on marriage and men. Teenagers, what does it mean to fight the good fight of the faith? It means that you don't let outspoken critics or opponents of Christianity silence your faith or cause you to doubt the very personal love of Christ for you, but instead you be bold in your witness to Christ and His gospel. I do believe Christian teenagers actually have something to say. You put down the devices and give your youthful strength and your free time away to the church and those that need it. Church family, what does this look like for us? It means we behave like a true living family together. We're slow to anger. We're quick to forgive. We keep short accounts. We're devoted to serving one another, always ready to bear each other's burdens. We exercise regular hospitality. Every single one of you, I challenge you to stretch yourself here. We pray much and often for our fellow saints. This is just what godly families do. We're courageous when it comes to the bullies of this world. We intercede when it comes to spiritual attack. We're skeptical of the many false promises in this world. And we trust Christ over against every political ideology of the day. We turn off and tune out the many lying voices of our culture today. We're on guard against Satan's subtle schemes. Think Screwtape Letters if you've read it. And we get out of our defensive posture, ready with the sword of the Spirit in hand to go to war. You see, the church is not merely called to defend the truth, though we are called to do that. Paul says as much to Timothy. The church is also called to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. That too is my calling and your calling. As a pastor, the five of us here, we are called to equip the saints for this very work, the work of the ministry, to take Christ to the nations. And that is no defensive maneuver at all. That is exceedingly, optimistically offensive. We have the Word of God. We have the sword of the Spirit. We have all prayer at our disposal, and we are to use it as the people of God to advance His cause, His gospel in every direction. Today, believing ones, today is the day of the fight. Rest will soon follow. Discomfort is what's on the menu today. Everlasting comfort is promised later. Striving and vigilance and watching and praying now. Perpetual bliss to come. Wartime mentality right here, right now. Peacetime benefits when we get home. This is just something of what the fight of faith looks like. Parents, this is you. Altogether invested in those children God has given you to educate them and inspire them and disciple them into this kind of wartime, Christ-loving, all-out sacrifice for my Lord mentality. This is what living by faith looks like, fighting the good fight of the faith. So we press on. We fight hard. We receive wounds and we give wounds. And when we wake up tomorrow, we do it all over again. And then again and again and again until the moment Christ calls us home. That's just something of what it looks like. Question 3. How does it end? Did you notice how Paul speaks in the past tense? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. It's not, because of course he's still living as he's writing this, it's not an apostle that's thrown in the towel and he's saying, I'm done now. Until I exit the stage, I'm done. I'm not fighting anymore. No, that's not it at all. Nor has he raised the white flag of surrender. No, he simply recognizes something. He's dealing honestly with this reality. He's about to exit this life. Christ is about to call him home. If it means his head, so be it. And church history tells us it meant his head. Again, what a mercy. What an outright mercy it would be at the end of your days to be able to honestly say what Paul says here. I have fought the good fight. I wasn't a coward. I have finished my race. I wasn't slothful. I have kept the faith. I never gave myself to error. Can you imagine that? And when Paul said it, we see the truthfulness of it to his son in the faith. And when Paul said it, it was inscripturated for all time. Ask yourself right now, am I living in a way that I can truthfully say, in the presence of God Almighty, I am fighting the good fight. I am running the good race. I am keeping the good faith. Can you say that today? Are you, like David in Acts 13:36, serving God's purposes in your generation? Can you say that? If you'd hesitate to say such things, if you know that you simply can't honestly, in the sight of God and your fellow believers, say such things, then let today be a day of real repentance. Turn from the things that are keeping you on the sidelines of the fight of faith and believe God and repent of that sin. You see, if you aren't living today according to what you long to be and long to say in that day, you'll never finish well. Today really matters. You don't just get to do your own thing and then suddenly, at the end of your life, in the last moments of your life, be like the Apostle Paul and say, I fought the good fight. No, you didn't. What do you mean you fought the good fight? Where were you when the church needed you? Where were you when your brother called you? Where were you when your neighbor needed you? You can't do that. If you're going to live well, if you're going to die well, you've got to live well. And that then must influence the choices that we make and the investments that we make right now. So don't you want to be able to say, at the close of your days, in the setting of the sun over your life, when it's all coming to an end, I fought the good fight. Isn't that the legacy you want to leave to your family and even your offspring? And won't it be the best moment yet when you finally see the face of Christ and suddenly hear the often longed for words, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Won't heaven make up for all the pains and battle scars along the way? Doesn't eternity with Jesus make the struggles of today seem light and momentary and far less significant? The end of your fight, brothers and sisters, is coming far sooner than you think it is. And the harder you fight, the sooner it may come. It's just the way of it at times. So isn't it time to join the battle, to lock arms together, to bring the gospel fight and gospel light to Denton County, to have those churches planted, to raise up pastors that are sent into all the earth? Isn't it time to advance for Jesus' sake? But Christian also saw that in the very doorway there stood many armored men who were intent on employing violence and mischief to stop any man from gaining entrance. You remember this from last week. Then while most of the men outside cowered at the thought of attempting to make a forceful entrance, Christian noticed one man, very resolute in appearance, stride up to the man at the desk and ask of him, "Sir, set my name down." Immediately following this, the same man drew his sword, put a helmet on his head, and rushed toward the palace door with men standing in the way. So the valiant entrant found himself opposed with deadly force, yet he was not discouraged and consequently applied himself to fierce cutting and hacking of his opponents. He both received and gave many wounds to his enemies. Nevertheless, this courageous man cut his way through so that he eventually gained entrance into the palace. And there he heard, come in, eternal glory you shall win." Brothers and sisters, the end is going to be far better than anything you can possibly imagine. Thus we fight
the good fight of the faith for Jesus' sake. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Verse 8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. God help us. Pray with me. Father, whatever you're stirring in our midst, we want to walk in it. So give us eyes of faith. Give us grace to receive these exhortations this morning. Help your people to really believe that you love them, that you're with them, that you're stronger than any opponent or opposition. And bring us close to yourself, that we could fight in your armor, that we could fight for your cause, that we could fight in a posture of victory, all because of Christ. We love you, Lord. Please write these things on our heart and equip us for the battle ahead. Build your church in such a way that the gates of hell will not prevail against her. And advance your cause, we pray, even through us, by us, Lord Jesus. We ask this in your strong name. Amen.